because his face was set for the journey to Israel. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Please be seated. The title for the message is The Cost of Discipleship. And what we see here, the first thing that we notice as we're going through this, through the Gospels chronologically, is there's a significant jump in time and place. We find ourselves back in Galilee. He's no longer in Jerusalem. He was just, you know, having that the contention with the Pharisees there on the very temple grounds, and now we find him in not in Jerusalem, but he's returned to Galilee. And this begins a section of scripture called the travel narrative, and we mostly find it in Luke. We find a little bit of it in Matthew. And as a matter of fact, the cross-reference here is in Matthew 8, 18 through 22 of some of this. But that describes Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. So we're seeing him going to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to be spending the rest of his ministry here on earth. So he's well within 6 months, probably a lot less than that, before he's finally crucified and put to death. So in this first part, what we see here is his determination to follow his father's will to completion, which meant obedience unto death. And so that's the first thing that we see in this passage. And then it is with that understanding of his own devotion to God that he teaches his followers about the cost of discipleship. It's not that he hasn't mentioned this before. You know, prior, as a matter of fact, even in Luke and in one of the other Gospels, I can't remember at the moment, you know, he talks about laying down your life, taking up your cross, and following him. There is a cost. And another, in Matthew later on, he's going to talk about there is no, you know, somebody doesn't start building a house until they count the cost. These are the things that that we need to consider as we follow Jesus. And all these things need to be taken in consideration of how we understand grace, or more importantly, how Scripture teaches us about grace. So we see three men here given the chance to follow Jesus, and each one of them reject him for a different reason. Without a true understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, many claim Christ as Savior, but they don't live their lives accordingly. Whether that's in spiritual disciplines, personal habits, maturity, submission, a lack of love, a lack of spiritual power, they don't follow Christ fully. We don't follow Christ fully. So as we get into this passage, again, the first thing that we see in verse 51, it says, when the time had come for him to be received up. So this is this travel narrative. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And that received up, it's been debated in many ways by many people as to what exactly that means. It means he would be received up to the higher elevation city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem does sit on a hill. But also, Jerusalem, anytime, it didn't matter if you were north or south, if you were higher than Jerusalem or lower than Jerusalem, whenever you refer to going to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. That's just the way that Scripture talks about it, because that is the city of David. That's the city of God. And so would it mean that he's received up to Jerusalem? Does it mean he's received up on a cross at that point? Is that what that's talking about? Others have said it means he would be received up to heaven when he has ascended into heaven. So all, you know, it was this time for him to do these things. So what is the answer to when the time had come for him to be received up? And the answer is yes. they all are very much what they're, what the Lord was talking about here. And it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In King James, it said he set his face like a flint. I've always found that scripture fascinating to me because it just speaks to his determination. It speaks to his absolute love for us that he would, regardless of what he knew was going to happen, would not fail in what he came to do. So he took this final journey towards Jerusalem with this steadfastness, and he knew that he had to steel himself against what was coming. You know, we see him again in the garden, you know, that in that faithful night, as he wrestles with these things with the Lord, and it was never an issue of whether he was going to obey or not, because he had already made that determination even back here. He had made that determination before time even started. But as a man in the flesh, he had to continue to put down the demons and put down the temptations that were coming against him, that there's an easier way, that there's a better way to do this, that he doesn't have to go through with this. And so he is determined that he is going to go to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it speaks of the Messiah, the great servant. It says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I will set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So Jesus steadfastly set his face, going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, also to know that he was going to raise and be ascended into heaven. He knew these things, and so it says, actually in Hebrews, that he was able to look past the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was before him, and he has given us that same promise. So he didn't harden his face in the sense of becoming hard or angry. This wasn't a fatalism or a determinism that, you know, he had nothing to do with this. This is just his destiny. He was just going to have to go through with it, you know. But in the sense of having focus and knowing his priorities, knowing what was important. And so he set his face. He hardened his determination, if you will, to go through with what God had called him to do. It's been said that there are two kinds of courage: a courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought. It's basically a reaction to the character that's already in you, and so if you have that courage to act in that moment, it's because that's what dwells within you. But there's also a planned courage, which sees the difficulty ahead and does not flinch, but steadfastly moves towards it, and that's the kind of courage that Jesus shows here. The cross was not a surprise to him. His death was not a surprise to him. The humiliation was not a surprise to him. The betrayal of his friends was not a surprise to him. He knew these things as with each step that he took, each step that was closer to Jerusalem, he knew these things that were going to happen. And yet he was not going to be denied, because what he saw in that determination, what fueled that determination was me, and it was you. As he knew what was going to happen, he realized that we're worth it. I'm not going to question his judgment. I'm just going to accept it. You know, he was constantly bombarded by offers from the world, you know, by to become the king. He was constantly bombarded by persuasions of his friends. Peter tried to talk him out. "Not you, Lord." No less, you know, look at who he is trying to save, the very people that would betray him. You know, we're no great prize in and of ourselves, but yet he sees that value in us. He had free will, and so he was constantly bombarded with the very idea that he could back out of this at any time. And that's important to understand, because if he did not have the free will to do this, it would have been meaningless. Frankly, it would have been just a useless suicide. You know, he was mocked. He could have shied away because he was mocked. And of course, the fact that he was headed to a death sentence on the cross, the agony of the cross. But it says what he did is that he sent messengers before his face, or he sent people before him. Before him, you know, these are angels, literally, is what that word means. But these were guys that he had sent out before to kind of make the way, to get things squared away. And basically what they were supposed to do was to go into Samaria and find a place for him to stay, you know. They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him. So basically they're saying, hey, Jesus is coming. We'd love to have, you know, some place to stay here. The Samaritans. Now, why they rejected him, there's some speculation there. It's a very good possibility that just because 2 years before, you know, he spoke to the woman at the well and there was a revival that started, you know. And so maybe they didn't like this guy. The fact that he was a Jew, you know, from, you know, that he was not a Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans did not have that relationship, did not have a good relationship at all, because of course of the history that came from when they split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And the Jews believed that the Samaritans were basically spiritual mutts. You know, they were half breeds. They were, yeah, you're sort of related, but we're not really claiming you at all because of the way that they believe things, the fact that they set up a worship center outside of Jerusalem. There was a lot of things. There was a lot of centuries old contention between Samaria and the rest of the Judaic world. So it could be because they simply saw him as a Jew. This simply because he was bringing a new religion in, and he'd caused this little stir with the woman in the well. Most Jews, by the way, when they traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem, would go, now think about this for a moment. You've got Galilee in the north, you've got Jerusalem in the south, and then you've got this big area right in the middle called Samaria. They would go all the way into what's modern-day Jordan, cross the Jordan River into what's modern-day Jordan, and come all the way around instead of a straight shot. And the reason was because they hated Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't have a problem killing the Jews. But yet Jesus walked right through. And he sent his folks in before him, and they rejected him. So it was unusual for him to do that, but it was certainly a part of what he wanted to do. So here comes James and John, fresh off the mountain, after seeing the transfiguration. You know, they're seeing the glory of God. They're seeing Elijah, and they're seeing Moses. And they get their nose out of joint because nobody wants to offer them a hotel room. So they get furious and they come back to Jesus and says, you know, can we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, you could just see the glee in their eyes. It's like, smote them, Lord, kill them. And unfortunately, we all have that, whether we'd like it or not, to admit it or not, we all have that sense of James and John when we think that the Lord has been mistreated or when we've been mistreated. So it's no doubt that Jesus sometimes called them the sons of thunder. You know, these guys, these are the same ones that wanted, Lord, when you come to your glory, can one of us be on the right and one of us be on the left? And you know, here they are wanting to destroy a city simply because nobody wanted to offer him a bed. Now, I find it fascinating that they found the confidence to think that they could call down fire from heaven when they had just had a difficulty with dealing with a demon-possessed boy, you know. And here, you know, just in their enthusiasm and arrogance, you know, they think that this is the right thing to do, because that's certainly what Jesus would have us to do, isn't it? Is to call down thunder from heaven. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. It wasn't appreciated. Very much like Moses, who was kept out of the promised land because he struck the rock twice when he was told to speak to it. It's because he misrepresented the Lord. James and John here misrepresented the Lord. So he tells them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I came not to destroy men, but to save them. You know, he's basically telling them two things. You don't know yourselves. You know, they thought they were showing the character of God. You know, I like the Old Testament God, that whole fire and brimstone stuff. That's just, I mean, that's what we need today, that fire and brimstone. But they didn't represent God, and they didn't represent his heart. Jesus wanted the Samaritans to be saved. He wanted them to be repentant. He wanted them to come into the kingdom. And so the second thing is, they didn't know Jesus and his mission. He wasn't calling down fire from heaven. He could have done that at any point in time. We have an obligation, if we are to be Christ-like, never to be weak in our conviction, but meek in our communication. You know, we are not to be calling down fire from heaven on anybody. If anything, if you really want to do something, then heap burning coals of fire on their head with your kindness. But we're not to be calling down fire for anyone, but we're to be showing the mercy of God. We're to be showing the graciousness of God. You know, again, going back to that scripture that says, it is your kindness, Lord, that leads men to repentance. It's not the anger of men. So we have that kind of background, if you will, that Jesus is determined. He has set a course. He is ready to go. He is going all the way to the cross. You know, there's going to be a lot more teaching, certainly, that's going on. There's a tremendous amount of things that Jesus still has yet to say, but he has turned his face towards Jerusalem, and that's where he's headed. So we've got that background, and then we have the situation where his most trusted advisors, you know, his inner circle, are still wanting to rain down fire from heaven on the people. So with that background, we come to verse 57, where we have somebody come. It's a scribe, it says in Matthew. A scribe that comes up to him and says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. You would think that somebody, you know, that comes up to him and says that, he's like, great, I've got a perfect spot for you, you know. We just come on in, we're going to just set you up, this is great. Think about it, with the miracles that were associated with Jesus, you know, with the fact that his popularity was still pretty much at an all-time high, even though the Pharisees were starting to come against him. It's easy, man. It is so easy to start jumping into that kind of thing and somebody think, you know, there's something really going on here. And so, you know, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Basically, what I'm saying is I want to hook to your star, is what he's saying, because it's a shooting star. So Jesus probably received this a lot, you know, folks that, you know, you don't understand what I can do for your organization, Lord. I mean, you know, just let me come in to this great group, and man, we can do some amazing things. You know, he was a scribe. Dude, you know, I've got connections. You can't even imagine what I can do for you, especially since the group that you've got now are what, a bunch of fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, and I'm a scribe. So Jesus looks at him and says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't say, no, you can't follow me. He never told anyone, no, you can't follow me. What he wanted to do was establish what it meant to follow him. You know, he told him the truth. He didn't glamorize this. You know, a great saying is, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so he had no desire to win him by some glamorous notion. You know, that's completely the opposite of what a lot of teachers will do today. Especially evangelists, you know, who desire to bring people into the kingdom of God, but there's no sense of bringing folks to an understanding of what the cost of discipleship is. And in doing so, there is not really a great understanding of what the reward of discipleship is. Jesus wanted the man to know what it would really be like. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was penniless and homeless, okay? As a matter of fact, they had a treasury. Judas was in charge of it. Wherever Jesus went, he just didn't have too much of a problem with finding a place to stay, except in Samaria. You know, people would welcome him into his home. And so it wasn't like he was, you know, without, you know, a home. He wasn't without a place to sleep. But the thing was that he had given up the comforts of the stability of going to the same place every night. The nature of his mission kept him on the move. He was going back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem, you know. So there was no need for him to have an established home base. So the reason why this man turned away from Jesus was because Jesus lived a simple life by faith. He didn't have a regular paycheck. He didn't have a home to call his own. He had to trust his Father for every day without reserve. And that's just the kind of thing that would make Jesus more attractive to somebody who truly desired the spiritual realm. But if you've got one foot in the earth, one foot in the world, and one foot in the spirit world, then there's always going to be that struggle. The things that we have, the things that we acquire and maintain, you know, are we willing to give those up? Just like he told the rich young ruler, it wasn't because he has any. You are no more spiritual to be poor than you are to be rich. You know, God used Abraham, and he used the widow. So that's not an issue. The fact of wealth is not an issue one way or another. The issue is, who owns whom? Do we own these things, or do they own us? And so he says, this is part of the cost, is that you're going to have to let go of those things that you find so important to you, including your title as scribe and your position, including the way that men look at you. You're going to have to give up the comforts of these homes. Not that you can't live in a home, but you have to understand that it is now no longer yours, but it is mine. And if I call you out into the world, that you are willing to leave those things. So this man says, I will follow you anywhere you go. And he doesn't say, no, you can't do that. He says, in order to do that, this is what you need to do. In verse 59, he says to them, follow me. So this is a personal invitation from Jesus, where he says, follow me. And the guy says, first let me go bury my father. Now, let's make sure that we understand exactly what that means. Let me go bury my father doesn't mean, you know, my dad just died, I need to get this taken care of, I'll be with you in a couple of days, you know, I'm a little bit distracted here. It was an idiom in the Jewish world that basically was saying, look, I have an obligation to my parents. And that was held in the highest regard. You had to honor your mother and father. And so he's saying, you know, wait until my dad dies, you know, wait until my father dies, and I get that taken care of. And then I'll come follow you just unreservedly. So basically he's saying, look, Jesus, man, I would love to, but I just got these other things that I need to take care of. So he was not torn between right and wrong. He was torn between right and right. And so the question is, which one should have the greater priority? I really want to follow you, Jesus, but gosh, I've just got these other things going on. You know, I got to take care of my family. I've got to find a job. I've got to keep a job. So this, while the previous man was too quick to follow Jesus, this man was too slow. His priorities were wrong. So Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So he's saying, look, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day that you follow me. He clearly stated that the principle of family obligations or any other obligation must not be put ahead of following Jesus. Jesus has to come first. You know, and we forget the Ten Commandments. We forget that God said that there shall be no other God before me. That includes family. That includes our obligations. Now, does that say that we're to disregard our family? Absolutely not, because when we truly love God and we truly follow Christ, it gives us everything that we need in order to minister to our families in the right way. I find it interesting that Jesus was not afraid to discourage people from following him. He was much more interested in the quality of their heart than the number count. He was being honest. He was simply laying out the cost of being a disciple. This is what it means to follow me, and I want you to know it from the beginning. You know, he didn't have pizza parties to draw people in and then find himself having to have pizza parties every time to keep them coming. You know, as a matter of fact, when he fed the 5,000, he was the one that told them, you know, you're here not because you want to hear my word, but because I fed you. So then in verse 61, we see this third guy, and he says, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So the previous man offered to follow Jesus after, you know, I don't really know when I'm going to be able to. I really have a desire, but, you know, I don't know when I'm going to be able to. So this man offered to follow Jesus after a relatively short delay. You know, let me just go say goodbye to everybody. That's a reasonable expectation, right, guys? I'm going to go follow Jesus. I'm going to head out, you know, and follow him. So see you later. So Spurgeon said it best. He said, "Oh, young man, when you are thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of these farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded, but they have gone to their old companions just to give them the last kiss and the last shake of the hand, and we have not seen anything more of them." So Jesus tells him, "No, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus here is stressing to this man the commitment necessary to follow him. He is stressing to him that you have to have the same determination that a man does plowing a field. Now, think about this for a moment, and this it still applies today, you know, even in our mechanized world. But basically what would happen is that, whenever you plow a field, you want nice straight lines. And there are many, many, many reasons, good reasons, that you want nice straight lines when you're plowing a field. And so in order to do that, what they would have to do is they would have to fix their eyes on a single point and to get from point A to B in a straight line. You know, even in a tractor today, you know, if you're not looking straight ahead, all of a sudden you're going to be wandering off. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you need to keep your eyes on me and never take your eyes off of me. So any plowman that takes his, you know, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, what you're going to be doing is going all over the place. He told them when they brought him out of Egypt, you know, they complained about, "Hey, we want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions there," you know, as if that's a big draw. I mean, it's not bad in certain things, but, you know, that was their draw. We had a place, you were in bondage there. But yet they liked it. It was comfortable. Lot's wife, "Flee, do not look back." And what's Lot's wife do? She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. No one having put your hand to the plow, no one having started this journey, looking back, yearning for the past, seeing if maybe they've made the right move, he said, is fit for the kingdom of God. As a plowman, you also have to make sure that you hold on. Because as soon as you let go of the plow, it goes pretty crazy. It gets off track. So you have to hold on to it. So more than anybody else, Jesus lived this. Remember how we started this passage. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you want to be Christ-like, you have to steadfastly set your face. Christ is our focal point. We follow him. Regardless of where it leads us, we follow him. So if we're thinking about, you know, following Jesus, then there is a cost to that. There's a cost to being his disciple. So how do we take this home? Revelation 3:15 and 16 says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So Jesus is warning us here that that a half-hearted relationship is no relationship at all. There's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to being his disciple. To simply attach God to our efforts or to attribute to him our fleshly pursuits violates his command to not take his name in vain. Think about that for a moment. We think that taking God's name in vain is cussing, the big GD word. Or, you know, whenever we hear somebody so casually scream out Jesus' name. And that's true, it is. But I think his own kids are more guilty of that because they know the truth. When they attribute the things of God that have nothing to do with him. That's what James and John wanted to do. Jesus would not allow him to do that because it's not his nature. They were misusing the name of God. And every time that we attach God to our efforts, you know, we're striving in our own flesh, and we say, God is leading me to do this, or we attribute to him our fleshly pursuits, you know, knowing full well that God doesn't want us involved in this, then we're taking his name in vain. We're putting his name on something that his name does not belong. Alternately, if we are to spend eternity worshiping and serving God, think about this for a moment. We're going to be spending eternity worshiping and serving God. If he truly loves us the way that he says he does, and there's absolutely no reason for me to doubt otherwise, if he truly loves us the way that he says he does, then for us to worship and serve him for eternity must be an amazing privilege. That's what he's got us doing for all of eternity, is worshiping and serving him. It's got to be a richness beyond our comprehension. So why should we wait? Why should we wait to be in heaven if worshiping and serving him brings such richness, brings such privilege? Why not do it now? And not half-heartedly, but with the fullness of who we are. So once you understand the cost, then you can begin to apply the things that you need to do in order to be a disciple. Once you understand that, you know, this is not cheap grace, then we begin to apply the things that God has called us to do. This is a great time of year. You know, I don't necessarily believe in resolutions per se, because, you know, we get this resolve that, you know, statistically, you know, I think, what, 80% of all resolutions are gone by the first week, you know. And that's because we have this tendency to think that there's a task that we want to perform, instead of believing that there's a goal that we desire to achieve. So evaluate your goals for this year. What is it you desire to do for this year? Well, the number one goal of any Christian is drawing closer to the Lord on a daily basis. So the question then is, how do I do that, Lord? You know, and ask him these questions. Because again, you know, he talks to one guy that wants to follow him, and he says, basically, you're going to have to give up your comfort. The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but I have no place to lay my head. You know, so I'm asking you, if you want to follow me, you're going to have that same desire for that same life. And so maybe the Lord is telling you that, you know, that maybe it's an issue of giving up comfort. Allow him to point to you in what you are to do, and he will do that. He knows your name. Remember, he is the good shepherd. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows what you need. And maybe in your life, it's more prayer. You know, that's the big one. You know, as we evaluate things, we say, I just need to pray more. I need to study more. Okay, that's great. That's true. That's absolutely true. All of us need more prayer, more study. But maybe God is leading you into a deeper way. Maybe he's leading you into just to concentrate more on not the quantity of prayer, but who are you talking to? Who are you listening to in your prayer? Maybe it is more study. Maybe it's more ministry. Maybe it's more giving. Maybe it's more consistency in all of these areas, or any of these areas. But I would encourage you to just prayerfully go before the Lord and say, God, my desire is to draw closer to you. How am I going to do that? My desire is to be a disciple. How do you want me to do that? You know, am I one of these three men, the one who is unwilling to give up his comfort? Am I that person that doesn't have my priorities straight, and so therefore I'm running off in a different direction? Or maybe I'm the one that just keeps desiring my past and can't let go of my past in order to go into a greater future. He knows you. He absolutely knows you. And he desires to open up your heart to the glory of being a disciple, to the glory of following him fully. But we have to understand what that cost is to ourselves and be willing to set our face steadfastly to follow him. And we have communion today. And I thought it important to have communion at the end of the service, because I think that the message itself lends itself to a greater appreciation. The beauty of communion is that it is so multifaceted. It's not just one thing. It is a family table, you know. It's a way for us to break bread, which is a rich understanding of the, you know, in in Jewish tradition, it's it basically, if you and I sit down to a table, we are not enemies. We cannot be enemies. They will not have dinner with their enemies. And so we have become friends. And there's a almost a mystical aspect to it, that if we break bread and I take a piece of that bread and you take a piece of that bread, then we are of the same element now. We are connected through that. And there's that aspect of communion which is wonderful. It's that family table aspect as we look forward to that time, you know, that foreshadowing of the time that we have that marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. You know, when Jesus once again takes up the cup and he toasts the fact that we're here. And there's that aspect of it. And there's also an aspect of it that, if you recall, what they were celebrating was Passover. And the celebration of that Passover was that they were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And in being so, by the way, your household couldn't mark the post and you'd be outside somewhere. You had to be in the home. You had to be under the blood in order to be saved. And what were they being freed from? Slavery. So there's that aspect of communion, as we recognize it's a very strong tie to Passover. That as we look at what Jesus did, it frees us from slavery. So as you understand the cost of discipleship, if there is anything at all that you need to let go of, if there's nothing more pitiful than somebody having their chains been broken for them, goes back and wraps those same chains around them. If there is anything that is keeping you from fully following the Lord, now would be the time to go before the Lord and to confess those things and to receive, as we're receiving this token of his blood and this token of his body, to receive that freedom to follow him, to fully follow him in all of its costs and all of its rewards. So if the worship team was to come up, please.